Well, here's a question. How can a man be right with God? Let's make it gender neutral and more politically correct. How can a man or a woman, boy or girl, person, how can anyone be right with God? Now, that's an important question. That's a question that theologians have debated for millenniums. That's a question Bible scholars have searched the scriptures for answers for hundreds and hundreds of years. It is, by the way, the same question that the rich young ruler asked of Jesus in another form. He asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's the same question the Philippian jailer asked of Paul, what must I do to be saved? It's even the question that was asked by Job thousands of years before anything else was written in Job 25, when Job said, how can a man born of woman be righteous before God? How can a man be right with God? It's a very, very important question. And beyond that, does it have anything at all to do with faith? Is there a way that faith can make you right with God? Is there such thing as a saving faith? Well, these are great questions to consider and to ponder. And this morning, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to spend a little bit of time considering and pondering those questions. Take your Bible. I invite you to go to a familiar neighborhood with me. Will you turn, if you will, to the book of Romans? And I want you to find Romans chapter 10. And in a moment, we'll begin reading Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. And this morning, we're going to talk about saving faith. Now, if you've been with us for a while, you know that we have been involved in this one series of messages forever. I've been preaching about faith ever since, well, Labor Day weekend. We preached all the way through September, October, now into November, we're still preaching about faith. We're talking about a faith-based life. And remember, I said to you, that's exactly what God wants for you. He wants you to live a faith-based life, not a fear-based, but a faith-based life. Too many people live a fear-based life. They live life in fear of what could be or would be or might be or will be, and they're crippled by their fear. Scripture says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of judgment and the sound mind, a mind full of peace. But so many people are living in fear. We're to live a faith-based life. Now, I've spent a lot of time talking about faith-based living, but let's very quickly review. Remember, we started by talking about the puzzle of faith. And I shared with you three pieces to the puzzle of faith. We talked about the fact that you must believe God is, believe God will, and you must obey God's word, obey what God says. We move from that to talk about the placement of faith. I shared with you that how much faith you have is not really as important as where you place your faith. That if the object of your faith is insufficient, then the outcome of your faith is disappointment. Then we move from that to talking about the promise behind or the preface behind faith-based living. And that preface is this, that God's hand is in everything. Not just everything's in God's hands, but God's hand is in everything. Then we spend some time talking about the growth of faith. We talked about the fact that faith is to grow from faith to faith. That means some faith becomes more faith becomes much faith, much faith becomes great faith. We grow from faith unto faith. The better you know him, the more you will trust him. And then we spend some time talking about sharing the faith. I said to you that faith-based living is not just something that we live, it's something that we give. Not just something we possess, but something that we proclaim as well. And then one week we talked about a very strange thing. We talked about the deflating of faith. The fact that sometimes faith just goes flat, and when it does, there's nothing to do but to cry out to Christ. And then last week, we talked about lessons learned from a faith-based life. All right, now, look up here. Every week for the last 2 or 3 weeks, as we have come to the end of this series of messages, I have said, that was the last sermon. Last week I said it, week before that I said it, this is the end, we're bringing this series to a close today. And each time I've said that, the Lord has brought around another subject, something else for me to talk about. Well, today is no different. I thought we were finished, but we're not quite finished. One more thing needs to be talked about. The Lord laid upon my heart this reality. We've been talking about sustaining faith, faith that sustains us as believers. But what about saving faith? What about the faith that saves us before we become a Christian? What about that faith that makes us right with God? Is there a saving faith? Well, I believe there is, and I think this passage will help you to see it. Take your Bible, look in Romans chapter 10, and let's begin with verse 1. The last time we were here, we were in Romans 10 in the last half of the chapter. This morning, we'll look at the first half of the chapter. Now, let me remind you what is going on. Paul is the author, and Paul is writing to Christians in Rome he's never met. He writes to introduce himself. He plans on going to visit with them. He wants them to know who he is and what he believes before he gets there. The particular passage we're looking at this morning, Romans 10, verse 1, is an odd passage of Scripture. Let me try to explain what he's saying here. In Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, Paul's talking to them about salvation, and about salvation not just for Jews, but Jews and Gentiles alike. But in the very beginning of this passage of Scripture, he focuses in on just the Jews and how salvation comes to the Jewish people. Let me show you. Take your Bible. Go back and read beginning with verse 1. I'll comment as I go. Paul writes, brethren, my heart's, I like that word brethren. It's one of my favorite words in the Bible. I think we ought to have brethren and sisterins. But brethren, my heart's desire, listen to this, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Stop there for a moment. Did you hear the implication in that text? What is the implication of verse 1? Verse 1 says, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel that they may be saved. Implying what? Implying what? If his heart's desire is for them to be saved, that means that at the moment they are what? They're not saved. The implication of verse 1 is they are not saved. Be very careful with some people's theology. There are those who will tell you that the Jewish people are the chosen people of God and therefore they need not be saved. You're half right. They are the chosen people of God. God does have a purpose for them different from any other, but they do need to be saved. And that's why Paul said, my heart's desire for all Israel is that they be saved. Now, later on in chapter 11, he talks about the fact that one day all Israel will be saved, but right now they are not. Now, look at verse 2. Paul continues to write, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, remember the original question. How can a man be right with God? The answer to that question is verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. How can a man be right with God? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now here's what I want to do quickly this morning. For lack of a better way of doing it, I want to just give you some, what I'm going to call reality checks concerning righteousness. Just two simple little reality checks concerning salvation, righteousness, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Two very simple reality checks concerning whether or not, or how you come to God, how you can be right with God. Now, word of warning before we get into this. This message today, this passage, in fact, is blatantly evangelistic. If you're here without Christ, this is for you. We're coming after you today. This is for you. If you're here without Jesus, I hope you will listen carefully and not walk out in that condition. But there's something else you need to know before we get started. It is blatantly evangelistic, but the passage is also deeply, deeply theological. Paul here is dealing with some of the deepest theology of Scripture. Now, it sounds very simple, and we'll present it in a simple way, but this is very important theology. By the way, do you understand that theology matters? Theology matters. I hear people say things like, well, that's just theology. And people come to churches, and they don't want to hear theology being preached. We come to church, and we have this desire to hear something pragmatic, something very practical. We want sermons, you know, 10 steps to taming temptation, or 5 facts for financial freedom, or 6 steps to a sizzling marriage or something like that. And we don't really care that much about theology. You need to hear me when I say this. Theology matters. Let me define it for you. Theology is the foundation of your faith. And if you don't have the right theology beneath your faith will crumble and fall. You've probably encountered, as I have, people who had strong faith or seem to have strong, vibrant faith, and then some crisis comes to their life and their faith just completely crumbles. And sooner or later, crisis comes to everybody's life. But why did their faith crumble? In all likelihood, their faith crumbled because there was no foundation beneath it. Some of you will be familiar with the name of Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe is one of the greatest Bible expositors of our time. He wrote an autobiography some time ago. And in it, he told of a time as a pastor when his church was building a new worship center. And he grew irritated with the contractor because the contractor was spending weeks and weeks and weeks digging this huge hole for a foundation. And one day, being impatient, Wiersbe comes to the contractor and says, when will this building rise out of the ground? How long before it rises up out of the ground? And the contractor looks at him and says, Dr. Wiersbe, you must understand something. If you don't go deep, you can't build high. Wiersbe said he heard that and God just penetrated his heart with it, as though God was saying, that's the truth spiritually as well. If you want to go high, you have to go deep. One of my concerns, I encounter these Christians all the time whose heart's desires grow higher and higher in the Lord, deeper, greater and greater spiritual experiences. Nothing wrong with that. But if you want to go high, you better first go deep. You have to have the right foundation. Theology is the foundation. Okay, enough said. Let's dig in. Let me give you these two reality checks, and they'll be very simply put. Reality check number one, write this down somewhere. Reality check number one, you cannot come to God on your terms. Very simple statement, but a very important theological truth. You cannot come to God on your terms. This is exactly where most people are. Most people at one time or another, most of us, have tried to come to God on our own terms. Here's what people will say. You start talking to them about God, and they'll say something like, well, if there's a God, And remember, whenever they say if there's a God, it implies they don't really believe there is. They're just trying to cover their bases in case there is one. But they say, if there's a God, I'm sure I'm okay. Or if there's a God, I'm all right with a big guy. Or if there's a God, you know, I'm cool with him. Based on what? What makes you think you're cool with him? You cannot come to God on your terms. The Bible says there's a way that seems right unto man, but the way therein leads to death and destruction. The scripture says every man does that which is right in his own eyes, and we do. You can't come to God on your own terms, which is precisely the issue Paul is dealing with in Romans 10, verses 1 through 3. You still got your Bible open? Maybe it's on the screen, I'm not sure, but look back again in Romans chapter 10. This is the issue he's dealing with. Paul writes, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They're very enthusiastic about things in the faith. They're very fervent about their beliefs. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. But then he says, but not according to knowledge. Not in a right or in a knowledgeable way. They're zealous for God, but not in a knowledgeable way. And then he amplifies, verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. We need to stop there and define God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? God's righteousness is God's way of being right with him. And so he says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, which means what? Their own what? They're coming to God on their own what? Terms. Seeking to come to God on their own terms, their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, Paul says, look, here's the problem. The problem is they're zealous, they're religious, they've got all these good things going for them, but they don't do this according to knowledge. They're ignorant of God's way of being righteous, and so they've decided they'll come to God according to their terms of righteousness. And that's exactly what Paul is dealing with. Paul says, look, you can't do that. You cannot come to God on your terms. By the way, this issue of wanting to come to God on our own terms is nothing new and nothing rare. It happens all the time, and it's as old as the Bible itself. In fact, one of the earliest sins committed by man was the sin of trying to come to God God's way, or man's way. Let me show you that. Keep your place in Romans chapter 10. And turn quickly in your Bible to the first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 4. Let me show you a story that you know by heart, I'm sure. But just in case you haven't looked at it carefully, let me show it to you again. Look in Genesis chapter 4 for a moment. This is the story of Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve's two baby boys. Now, they're not baby boys at this time. They're grown men, and they come before God maybe for the very first time to make a sacrifice. You remember the story? Look in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Genesis. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. That means they had sexual relationship. And she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. What a great way of saying that. And then she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In other words, Cain was a farmer and Abel was a herdsman. Nothing wrong with either one of those things. They're very, very, very good things to do. But then look at verse 3. It says, and in the process of time. Stop there for a moment. Do you have a translation different than that? My translation says, in the process of time. You may have a translation that says, in the course of time or at a predetermined time. But I want you to put a line under that phrase. Whatever it is in your Bible, put a line under it. And the process of time. It's going to be important in just a moment. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now, we don't know what that offering was. It could have been potatoes, tomatoes, okra. You know, oats and wheat and, you know, kiwi and escargot. I don't know what it is, to be honest with you. But the Bible says that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat. In other words, Abel killed a lamb and brought that lamb as a sacrifice to God. Now, notice what happens. It says, the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Now, verse 5, but he did not respect Cain and Cain's offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. And so the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry? Literally, why are you so angry with me? But why are you so angry? And why, he said, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Now let's stop there. Do you get the picture? This is an odd story. Adam and Eve have these two boys, Cain and Abel. When they come to a point in time, when they make sacrifice to God, Cain brings of the fruit of the ground. Abel brings of the herd, the first of the flock. And God says to Abel, this is a good sacrifice. This is a good offering. I respect you and I respect it. But he turns to Cain. He says, this is not a good offering. This is not a good sacrifice. I do not respect you, nor do I respect it. Which brings us to this question. What was wrong with Cain's sacrifice? Let's make sure you know there are certain things that are not at play here. The issue at hand is not quality. It's not that he didn't bring a good enough sacrifice. I'm sure he brought the best that he had. And the issue is not quantity. It's not that he didn't bring enough. He probably brought more than he needed. And the issue here is not sincerity. I think Cain probably sincerely believed that sacrifice would suffice for the Lord. So if the issue is not quality, quantity, or sincerity, what is it? The issue is propriety. The issue is that this is not what God wants. This was not the terms that God had set. This was Cain coming on his own terms, Abel coming on God's terms, and Cain coming on his own terms. Which brings us to another issue. How did Cain know God's terms? I mean, if God's going to condemn his offering, but not being according to his terms, it's just not fair if he doesn't know the terms. So how could Cain have known what God required? Let me give you an implication of the text here. The implication of chapter 4 is that there was prior knowledge, that Cain had prior knowledge, that he knew before this time what God's terms were. Where would Cain have gotten prior knowledge? Let me take you back to the text. Go back again to Genesis chapter 4 and remember what I had you underscore. In verse 3 it says, in the process of time. Stop there for a moment. Bible scholars believe the phrase the process of time means at a point of maturity or a point of accountability. Or in the course of time when Cain and Abel became accountable for themselves. In other words, before this time, Cain and Abel were not making sacrifices to God. They were under the roof and under the authority of who? Of Adam. And Adam would have been making the sacrifices on behalf of the family. But now Cain and Abel, for the first time in their lives, are making a sacrifice for themselves to God. Where would they have gotten prior knowledge? By watching Adam as Adam made offerings and sacrifice to God. There was prior knowledge. But here's the point. God said, this is not going to work. This is your terms, not my terms. And so he did not receive it. See, this is where so many of us are. We don't like to think this way. But the truth of the matter is, most people, when they talk about God, they're talking about God on their terms. They think that, and many of us still think this way, that there are certain things that ought, if they don't, they ought to qualify us with God. For example, there are those who believe their morality, in some sense of the word, qualifies them. They say, well, I'm a good man. I don't lie or cheat or steal or cuss or drink or smoke or commit adultery. I'm a good man. And they play out their whole life of morality before you, wanting you to know how moral they are. And have you ever been around these people? You say, well, you start talking to them about their faith, and they start telling you how good they are, how moral they are, and then they have to throw in the negative. They say, I'm as good as those people down at your church. You know, and then they'll say something like, those people at that church, they'll point out some staff person who made a bad judgment or some choir member who did something stupid or some deacon who had a moral failure or somebody in the church who divorced his wife and had an affair, and they'll start naming names and say, well, I'm better than those people. And then the inevitable comment is made, your church is just full of hypocrites, just hypocrites everywhere. Did you know that? I mean, did you know there are hypocrites everywhere? Why didn't you tell me? I mean, really? Of course there are hypocrites everywhere. I'm the biggest hypocrite. I mean, if by definition a hypocrite is someone who does not live up to what he claims to believe, hey, that's me. I don't live up to everything I claim to believe. I mean, there are two kinds of hypocrites. There are those who claim to be something they know they're not. Then there are those who are trying to be someone better than they are. I want to be the last kind, the second kind of hypocrite. But there are those who talk about their morality, how good they are. But the problem is that doesn't qualify you with God. I mean, if your morality qualifies you, how moral would you have to be? If God is perfect and heaven is perfect, then you'd have to be perfectly moral. Anybody here perfectly moral? Don't give me your testimony. And then there are those whose course of thinking is more toward benevolence. They don't think that their morality in any sense qualifies them. They think their benevolence qualifies them. They get involved in social justice issues. They fight against human trafficking. They adopt little babies from Haiti. They build houses for Habitat for Humanity. All these are good things. And they assume that by doing these good things for family, friends, and neighbors, that somehow that qualifies them with God. But it doesn't. And then there are those who want to use their intellect to qualify with God. They think that because they're much studying and their deep understanding of theology and the fact that they can argue the nuances of theology with anybody, they think they can think their way to God. But you can't. Your thinking doesn't qualify you. In fact, your theology doesn't qualify you before God. And then there are those who think that it's not their benevolence or their intelligence, it's their generosity. If they just give a certain amount of money, that truly, God must be impressed. That must qualify us with God. But see, the problem with that is that heaven's not for rent, and God's not for hire. You don't qualify with God with what you give. And then there are those who want to qualify with God by their religion. They say, well, God seems to like religious people and churches, so I'll join a church. Well, which one are you going to join? Got to get the right one, right? Is it a Baptist church? Is that going to make you right with God? Or could it be the Church of God? Or maybe you should all go join a Presbyterian. You got to get it right if that's what you're counting on to be right with God, you better think that thing through. Where do you need to go? Need to go to the Episcopal Church? Where do you need to go? But see, the problem is this. Religion doesn't qualify you with God. Never has. In fact, on one occasion, God said, I'm fed up to hear with your sacrifices and rituals. Now, none of these things are bad things. And I would hope that every Christian would be benevolent and kind and moral and generous and faithful to his church. They just don't qualify you with God. They just don't qualify you with God. Which brings us to the last thing we want to talk about. Reality check number one, you cannot come to God on your terms. Reality check number two, God has already determined his terms. He's already made up his mind what his terms are. In fact, the scripture teaches that before the foundation of the world was laid, God had already decided. He's not waiting for you to die to make up his mind. He's not waiting for history to end for him to decide. Before the foundation of the world was laid, God had already determined his terms. So we have to ask, what are his terms? He tells us. Go back to Romans chapter 10 for just a moment. Pick up the reading again, verse 4. Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is speaking. He's talked to them about the fact that they can't come on their terms. Then in verse 4 he says, and here's God's term. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There it is. What is God's term? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does it mean when it says Christ is the end of the law? It means he's the complete fulfillment of everything the old covenant required. Everything ever required, Christ is fulfilled. When Jesus hung on the cross, he cried, it is finished. It meant everything was done. There's nothing left to do. He is the end of the law for righteousness or right standing to everyone who believes. Do you get that, how simple that is? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who will believe in him. And those are the terms of God. That's his terms. In fact, that helps you to understand what he's talking about later on in this chapter. He gives this very strange statement. Look again in verse 6. Romans 10, verse 6. Paul writes, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this wise. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead? What does that mean? He's saying, listen, you need to understand, Christ has already done everything necessary. No one needs to go to heaven and ask him to come back. No one needs to go down into the grave and try to resurrect him from the dead. Why? Because he's already been here, done that. He's done everything necessary. Everything. Now, what's left for you and me? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nothing's left for us to do except this. Believe in our hearts, confess with our mouth, and call upon the name of Jesus. That's it. That's all. No more. Which is exactly what Paul says. Continue to read. Verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Period. There it is. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. And here it is, verse 13. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What is God's term? God says, look, here's all that's left to do. Believe in your heart. confess with your mouth, call upon the name. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, and call upon his name. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, and call upon his name. Jesus Christ has done absolutely everything else. He's the end of the law. What does that mean again? He completely fulfilled everything the law. How did he do that? By pouring out his blood on the cross. Understand this about Christianity. Christianity is not a code to follow. It's not a creed to believe. It's not a cause to champion. It is a substitutionary atonement. It is Christ dying for you. It's Christ dying for me. It is the shedding of blood, not my blood for him, but his blood for me. We no longer have to come to God with the blood of a lamb, because the blood of the lamb has been applied forever and ever. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But Jesus Christ openly and willingly, completely poured out his blood on the cross. It's all done. The end of the law. It's all complete. Nothing left to do but believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, and call upon the name of the Lord. That's it. That's all. Nothing more. You say, Pastor, I've often wondered why. Why God comes to us that way. And why the blood matters so much. Why did God choose to use the blood of Christ? I think two reasons. Number one, for severity's sake. He wanted you to know how serious your sins are. So serious that it takes the blood of Jesus to cleanse you. And number two, for simplicity's sake. How else would he do it? Any other way that God would choose would complicate it so much that not everyone could come. Suppose God said, morality will be my way, my terms. Anybody here qualify, morally speaking? Are you perfect enough? No. What if he said, benevolence is what I require? Have you done enough good works? How many good works would you have to do? Suppose he said that generosity is what I'm looking for. Do you have enough money to get yourself into heaven? Or what if he said intellectualism, your intelligence? What if he said your theology? Listen, anything that he said other than this, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, call upon the name of the Lord. It's so simple. So you say, is that everything? Is that all there is to the Christian faith? No, that's just where it begins, man. But it begins right there. I heard a pastor's testimony. This pastor had grown up in a very affluent home, very liberal family. He was fascinated by church and religious life. He graduated from high school, went to college and studied religion. Then he went to seminary, studied ministry for 3 years. When he got out, he joined one of the most liberal denominations in the country. It seemed to fit him quite well. But one day he was at home working in his study and there was a knock on the door. He goes to the door, and outside the door is this little girl, this ragamuffin little child with dirt on her face and torn clothes. She looks up at him and asks the question. She says, sir, are you a preacher? He says, well, yes, I am a preacher. Well, would you come help me get my mama in? He didn't understand what the girl was asking. He thought perhaps her mother had fallen and couldn't get up, or maybe her mother was drunk and couldn't get in the house. And so he asked, he said, is there something wrong with your mom? Is she sick? Is she drunk? He said, no, sir, my mama's dying. And my mama told me to go find a preacher to help her get into heaven. Well, the young pastor was reluctant. He didn't know exactly what to do with that situation. But he finally agreed and followed the little girl back to a little broken down apartment building, a little housing project, back room housing of a housing project. He goes in, and there on a little bed is this emaciated little woman who looks to be hours or maybe moments away from death. He walks over, sits down next to her on the bed and says, madam, can I help you? She said, are you a preacher? He said, yes, I'm a preacher. He said, I'm dying. I want you to help me get into heaven. He said nothing that he had ever studied in his seminary training had prepared him for this. So he said, I sat there for a while talking to her. I told her about religion. I said, it's a good thing, not a bad thing. And I told her about church and all the things going on down at the church and how good it is to people love the Lord and serve him in his church. I talked to her about how people do good things and good deeds for other people. And he said she reached up and grabbed my arm and stopped me from talking. And then she looked at me and said, sir, are you really a preacher? He said, yes. He said, well, everything you've told me is good. Man, I'm dying. Don't you have a word for a sinner like me? The pastor told us, he said, I thought for a moment, then I realized I didn't have a word for a sinner like her. He said, I bowed my head and I began to pray. I said, God, give me something to say to this poor woman. He said, at that moment, my mind just opened up and flooded with memories. I began to remember stories that I heard in Vacation Bible School as a child and lessons I learned in Sunday school about the cross, the blood of Jesus. So he said, I sat there with her for a long time, just telling her that God loved her and Christ died for her, and that the blood of Jesus would pay for all of her sin, that if she would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, she would be saved. And when he finished telling that story, he paused for a moment. He smiled, a big smile, and he said to the pastors in that room, gentlemen, that day, that woman got in. She got in. Then he paused for a moment. His lip began to quiver. His eyes began to moisten. And he said this. He said, and I want you to know that day, I got in. Nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, call upon the name. Could God make it more simple than that? Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, call upon the name. Hallelujah, what a Savior we have. What a Savior. What a Savior we have. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Forgive us for so often trying to come on our terms when we know we cannot. But you've made your terms so simple, so clear. Believe in our heart, confess with our mouth, call upon your name. It could not be easier than that. And I pray that someone in this room would do just that this morning. We pray for those others who've already come this morning in the first two services, for those who are in the services upstairs, that everyone would examine their life and ask the question, are you right with God? And if so, on what basis? What makes you think you're right with him? Whose terms have you come on? Have you come believing in the blood of Christ and Christ alone? Or do you somehow think that your life counts more than it does? Today is the day for those without Christ to come to Christ. To begin by praying a prayer like this, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and I know you died on the cross for my sin. I'm asking you to come into my life and forgive me. I'm asking you to change me. Make a new man out of me, Lord. Take charge of my life. Now and forever, be Lord of my life. Now and forever. Lord, I believe in my heart, I'm confessing with my mouth, and I'm calling upon your name. Be Lord of my life now and forever. Would you pray that prayer? It's just the beginning, I know, but it's where it begins. Would you pray that prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of being here today. For your people, their hunger for your word, for the sense of your presence, the work of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for manifesting yourself today. We thank you for the voices we heard of the young people, their love for you, their love for the church, their love for Jesus. Some of their parents are sitting here even now, and some of them have no faith. Some of those young people on that platform have parents who've never surrendered to Christ. They've been coming their own way, according to their own terms. Today is the day they need to turn and put their faith in you, Lord Jesus. You say in your word, if we lift you up, you'll draw men and women to you. So I lift you up, Lord Jesus. I lift you high for all to see. Now may men and women, boys and girls come to Christ. Come to the cross. It is in your holy name we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.